may be seated. Take your Bibles. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're continuing our series of Christian Beware. I'm going to ask you in respect for the Word of God to stand as I read. I'll be beginning with verse 24. We're reading through chapter 10, verse 9. Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. You may be seated. How about turning my volume down just a little bit? What we understand now is that Paul is talking to the church at Corinth and talking about the danger of being disqualified from serving God. It is important that we exercise self-control in our Christian lives. Now, we're not talking about God disqualifying you from salvation, but disqualifying you from serving Him. And we saw Paul said that the athlete could be rejected from the games because of his lack of self-control. Paul gives Israel as an example. There were several sins that Israel committed that kept them from being used of God as He had originally intended to use them to be a light to the nations. First, He told them that they craved evil things, that they had a craving and desire to go back to their old way of living before they became a Christian. In verse 6, now these things happened as example for us, that we would not crave evil things as they craved. And then secondly, He said they were not to be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, this is the party spirit mentality, wanting to be entertained. That is very much a danger that we experience today in our entertainment-craved society. And so the danger is that you want to walk with God that is free of sacrifice, that is free of inconvenience, but one that is filled with emotionalism and entertainment. It's that party spirit. And then in verse 8, we saw last week, He tells them to exercise self-control and not be involved in spiritual immorality. Now, the spiritual immorality is when we as Christians join ourselves to the world system, to anything that is unchristian, that is ungodly, whether we accept the philosophies or values of our world system, of cosmic humanism or New Ageism, we are being unfaithful spiritually to our Lord. And the danger is we're being bombarded with this cosmic humanism and New Ageism continually through the media, through movies, through music, through the television, through the newspapers. I mean, we are bombarded with this philosophy and teaching everywhere we turn. And so we must, as Christians, learn to look through the lens of Scripture to weigh everything according to God's Word and not accept the values, the philosophies, the opinions of this world system. It is seen most clearly in the world's opinion about marriage and homosexuality. I mean, they have totally rejected marriage as God defined it, as a union between a man and a woman. That's being rejected now in our country in a wholesale fashion. The same thing about homosexuality. I mean, God clearly in His Word says that that is against His design for humanity, and it is a sin. But we're being told by secular humanism, by cosmic humanism and New Ageism that it's okay, it's just an alternate lifestyle. And we are the narrow-minded ones. We are the ones that are wrong for saying that it's wrong. See how to turn everything around? So, do not allow yourself to be joined to this world system. And I predict, I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet, but I predict that you and I are going to feel more and more unease and out of place in this world in the days and weeks and months and years ahead. I mean, I already feel like I'm out of place. I mean, I see these things on television, I think, what? What's happening? How can they think that? Are they crazy? I mean, it's just like we are alone in this darkness. So we've got to stand for what's right. Now today, we come to the next sin that we must exercise self-control against, and that's found in verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Now, the overall teaching that we see today is that because we can be disqualified from serving God, we must exercise self-control and not judge God. Not judge God. How many of you have seen the television show Dancing with the Stars? Now, come on, be honest. Don't lie. All right. How many of you have seen the Olympics, the gymnast aspect of the Olympics? Okay. Well, you know what they do? They have judges, right? And the judges will hold up their cards to judge the competition, whether it be in the Olympics, and I think it's like a 0 to 10 scale. The same thing with this Dancing with the Stars, that they, well, somebody goes out there and dances, and the judges look at them, and then they score them. They judge their performance. Now, the problem is that you and I, if we are not very careful, we put ourselves in the place of judging God. We put Him on the performance stand, and we decide whether we give Him a 0 or a 5 or a 6 or whatever. We judge Him. Now, this word try in the Scriptures means to test thoroughly or to judge or to challenge or to put on trial. And Paul is saying we are not to put God on trial. We are not to judge God. Now, there are two basic meanings to this word. Now, it's the same word that's used when Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness over in Luke chapter 4. You remember Satan came to Jesus, and one of the temptations was, he said, jump from the highest point of the temple, the highest pinnacle. Because the Bible says that He will give His angels charge over you, and they will protect you, and they won't let you even dash your foot against a stone. So He took Jesus up to this highest point of the Temple Mount, very high up. He says, throw yourself off of here, and God will have to send His angels to catch you, to keep you from experiencing harm. And when you do that, all these people will see this miraculous thing take place, and they will know that you are the Christ. Well, to that Jesus says in Luke 4:12, and Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, this is one meaning of that word. It means to force God to act your way. To try to force God to act the way you want Him to act. To try to force God to act according to your timetable. Now let me give you some examples of how this comes out in our lives. I'm looking at Psalm 139, which says that my days are numbered, that God has my days numbered before there's even one of them. That means that God knows before I am even born the day I'm going to die. He has it in His book. And so I say, okay, I believe that. God's got my days in His book. So this is my day to die, then I'm going to close my eyes and I'm going to walk across Floyd Road. And God's not going to let a car hit me if it's not my day to die. Now, that's forcing a test on God. That's testing God. That's telling God how He's got to act. And that's what the devil was trying to do to Jesus. You jump off this high point, God's got to send His angels to save you because He's got other plans for you. And Jesus said, you don't tell God how He's got to act. You don't put God to the test. Now, another way may be like this. Okay, God, you know, I really want to marry this girl, but if you don't want me to marry her, then you cause her hair to turn gray by tomorrow night. Now, that's telling God how He's got to act, right? And if it doesn't turn gray, okay, I can marry her, right? You know, or we do something like this. God, if you don't want me to quit my job, then have my boss come in tomorrow and give me a raise. You see, usually it's in these areas of we wanting God's direction and guidance that we test God. Now, I've done this, and I have to imagine maybe you have when you're seeking some direction from the Lord, and you might say something like, okay, God, if you want me not to do this, then let so-and-so happen. Or if you want me to do this, then call somebody to come up to me today and say so-and-so. Now, you are telling God how He's got to act. You are trying to force God to act your way, and that is testing God. Now, very closely akin to that is the second aspect of this word, and that means to judge God's actions, to put Him on trial. In other words, God, I'm telling you how you've got to act, and when you don't act that way, I'm telling you, you have not done right. You have blown it. You have not acted the way I think you should act. Now, Jesus actually is referring to a passage in the Old Testament when He quotes in Luke 4, verse 12. And He's referring to Exodus 17. So let's go over to Exodus 17, to the passage that Jesus was quoting, and let's let that help us understand more about what Jesus was saying. In this passage, the Israelites had come out of Egypt. God had delivered them with His mighty miraculous plagues. And they were there in the wilderness, and they were upset because there was no water to drink. So in Exodus 17, we pick up the story in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test," that's the word, "why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Here they are. They have looked at the way God's acting, and they're saying, "Hey, we don't like it. You, we judge you, and you get a zero. We're the judge, and you don't cut it. You're not making it right." And then they go, "Oh." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named that place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarrel, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, now this is the key to the meaning, they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They said, "God, we've looked at this situation, and we don't have any water. Now, we have judged the situation, and our opinion is either you get a zero if you're among us at all, or you're not even among us. You've abandoned us. Because we would not be in this situation if you were with us, or if you were doing right. We have judged you, and you've been found lacking tremendously." They were testing, they were putting themselves in the position to judge God. Israel was bad about doing that. They did this over and over. But notice, there was no judgment. God just gave them water to drink. No judgment. They tested God before this over in Exodus 14. Here they've come out of Egypt and they are there facing the Red Sea. It's a barrier. They have mountains on the sides. There's only one way in and one way out. And there they are, there at the Red Sea, and lo and behold, they look and see Pharaoh and his army approaching. They look at the situation. They say, "Man, we don't have no. We're between the devil and the deep Red Sea, right? We don't have anywhere to go. We're done." And look in Exodus 14, beginning with verse 10. "And Pharaoh drew near. The sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians"? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Here they are again. "God, we have judged you, and guess what? You get a zero. You have not done us right. You brought us out here just to die. Wouldn't it have been better if we had just stayed in Egypt?" And again, God doesn't judge them. He divides the Red Sea, and they get delivered. But it doesn't take long before they begin to test God again in chapter 16. Here they were complaining. In chapter 16, beginning verse 1. "Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, 'What, that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. When we sat by the pots of meat. When we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They'd run out of all the food that they'd brought with them. They've been there now, going into the second month, and they've given out of food. And so they said, God, you know, we're judging the way you're doing this stuff, and look, you get a zero. You get a zero. We're hungry. Wouldn't it have been better if we'd stayed in Egypt? At least we were full back there, and we had plenty of meat and bread to fill us up. But you've just brought us out here to kill us with starvation. But again, God doesn't judge them. Not at all. What does He do? He provides manna, angel food, food from heaven. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians is referring to yet another incident where they tested God. And this is found over in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Now, we're going to jump ahead forward 40 years. Okay, we're jumping ahead from the things we saw, the incidents we saw in Exodus. We're jumping ahead 40 years. But the people are still judging God and giving Him a zero. Look in verse 4. Numbers 21. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. Literally, short of soul. Their soul became short. They became impatient. Now, you remember they had the cloud guiding them. God's cloud was leading them every step of the way, had been leading them for 40 years. So the cloud picks up and it takes them away around Edom. God does not want them to go through the land of Edom. Now, that would have been the shortest route to the promised land. But instead, God leads them to go around. In fact, it looks like they're actually going the opposite way. Rather than going toward Israel, they're going this way. And so what do? They get impatient. They get upset. They're saying, God, you know, we put you on trial, buddy. We judged you, and you found zero again. We don't like the way you're doing this at all. Verse 5. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Hey, folks, get off it, all right? 40 years and you're saying the same thing that you said 40 years ago. You're still saying, God, you brought us out here to die. You brought us out here to die. God's provided for you for 40 years, manna every day and water, but yet you're still saying He brought you out here to die. See how people get stuck on things? They were judging God, and man, He was getting a zero. You've just brought us out here to die. Now, there are three main complaints that they put upon Him here. They say, well, there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. All right, three complaints. Number one, you brought us out here to die. 40 years God had provided food, water from Jesus, the rock. And why do they think now He's going to drop them and let them die when He's been looking after them for 40 years? God, you're not with us. You just want to hurt us. You don't care about us. In fact, you brought us out here to die. And then the second complaint, there's no food and no water. Now look at the rest of that verse and see if this makes sense. And we loathe this miserable food. Now they just said there's no food. And then they say we loathe this miserable food. And they had water. They had Christ, the spiritual rock, giving them water. But you see, they didn't like the manna that they had. So they said, we have no food. Why? Were they doubting God? Had not God provided many times before? But see, God was not acting the way they wanted Him to act. And they had judged Him, and He got a zero. And then they said, we loathe this miserable food. And that word loathe means abhorrence. It means a sickening dread. You know what they were saying? They said, God, this manna makes us nauseous. This manna makes us sick. Now, this manna was angel food. It's not like complaining about lunchroom food. It's not like complaining about hospital food here. Not even like complaining about your mama's cooking or your wife's cooking. They're complaining about God's perfect food. Now, if somebody could market this stuff today, they could make billions of dollars because it was perfect food. It had everything you needed to sustain yourself perfectly. And yet, they were complaining. This stuff makes us sick. We're tired of it. God, we've judged your dealing with us, and you get a zero. Well, let me tell you. They judged God one too many times. Judgment fell. Verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. At other times they tested God, and He did not send judgment. But today, the judgment came. This is a clear warning to you and to me that God's patience is not everlasting. He will not strive with men forever. There comes a point in a rebellious Christian's life that God says, that's it. You're now going to experience my temporal judgments in your life. Man is not mocked. What he sows, that shall he reap. You've tried me enough. Now my disciplined hand of judgment is being released in your life. But then God's grace and mercy is seen. Verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that we may remove the serpent from us. The serpents from us, and Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, that's a high pole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, that is the serpent on the pole, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent. He set it on a standard. And it came about that if any serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. God's mercy was seen, even in the judgment. Make a serpent, put it on a pole, put it up in the air, and when anybody is bitten, all they got to do is look at that serpent in the air, and they will live. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Now, I can't pass this up without us seeing the picture of the serpent in the wilderness and Jesus our Lord. The parallels. First, it was a serpent that he was told to put on the pole. And it was the serpent that was causing the problem. And so you see, what was causing the problem was also that which was going to bring about the cure. What does it say about Jesus? He came as a man. He came in the likeness of sinful man. He came as a man, and the problem was us. But He came as one of us that He might save us. Secondly, it was made of bronze, the serpent. Bronze was the metal of judgment. The altar of burnt sacrifice, the offer of offering in the tabernacle was made of bronze. That's the metal of judgment. Jesus became a judgment for us. He took our judgment upon Himself. The Bible says Christ died for sin once and for all, the just for the unjust. Thirdly, the serpent had to be lifted up. It had to be put on that pole so everyone could see it. Jesus had to be crucified. He had to be lifted up. He had to go to Jerusalem. He had to suffer and die at the hands of sinful men and be crucified. Number four, through faith, the Israelites received the healing. You see, when they were bitten, they had to exercise faith to look up at that serpent and see that serpent and be healed. If they had refused to look at that serpent, they would have died. We must look to Jesus in faith. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We have to look to Him in faith, believing He is our salvation. He is the remedy for our sin. And then next, the serpent was totally sufficient. They were saved by simply looking at the serpent. They didn't have to do anything else. It wasn't how good they were or how bad they were or what they had done or what they had not done. All they had to do was look at the serpent. The serpent was totally sufficient. Jesus is totally sufficient for our salvation. We cannot add anything to what He has done. We don't deserve it. It doesn't matter what we've done before we come to Him. It is simply as we look to Jesus as the all-sufficient cure for our sin, as the one and only one who can save us, that we are saved. He is totally sufficient. The Bible says, having offered an offering for sin once and for all, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And then lastly, there was only one remedy for all, and that was the serpent. There's no other way they could be healed from those bites. The serpent was the only way. Not by offering a sacrifice, not by offering an offering, none of that. Only the serpent, and looking at Him would save them. There is only one way that you and I can be saved from our sinfulness, from the wrath of God, and that is through Jesus Christ. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Jesus. Also, the Bible says, Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other way except Jesus. So even when there was judgment, God gave mercy. That brings us to the central question this morning. Are you judging God? Have you placed yourself as judge over Him and what He's doing in your life? And you found Him lacking? We're going to do a little soul searching here for a moment. I'm going to ask you just to bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. Let's do business with God. Let me just put some thoughts out there and you and God do some business. Are you trying to force God to act your way on your timetable? Maybe you've got a problem at work or at school or in your marriage or relationship. Maybe some financial pressures. But God's not working like you expect Him to work in it. He's not working when you expect Him to. And so you've put yourself as judge over Him and you're angry and upset with God. You've given Him a zero. You become impatient with Him. Maybe you're even thinking, God, you really don't care about me, do you? You're judging God. If you place God on trial and you've been the judge and the jury, you judge the way He's working in your life and you just don't like it. If you allow that adversity you're going through in your life to cause you to judge God, God, I just don't like it all what you're doing. If you really loved me, you would act differently. If you're judging God, I'm going to encourage you right now to repent before His judgment falls in your life. He is the sovereign Lord. He can do as He pleases in my life and in your life. We must affirm His love and wisdom. Humbly submit to His mighty hand in your life. In Jesus' name. Amen. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our minister of community connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcomed at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.